Well, here we are in the Feast of Trumpets in the afternoon. This is the first time I got to speak right after a potluck meal, and at least I'm not going to fall asleep on myself. I hope I don't do that, you know. So. Well, I don't remember a lot of the finer points of doctrine that I was taught in the church denomination where I grew up. You know, and this isn't in any way a criticism of that denomination. You know, it's simply an acknowledgement of when I was a child, I thought as a child. You know, heavy doctrinal issues were, as far as I can remember, not at the forefront of my mind. You know, but when I think about my time growing up in the church, there is a memory that is forever burned into my mind. And it's a visual memory. You know, I'm sitting out in the benches, you know, what we called the pews, and I'm looking down into what we called the sanctuary. You know, front and center is the area where the minister would perform his functions, you know, an area where members of the congregation could walk down row by row, and they would take the bread and the wine ceremony, you know, plus other congregational functions such as, you know, baptisms and whatnot. You know, we practice infant sprinkling, so it wasn't a baptism in the sense that what baptism should be, you know, there was no baptismal tank or anything like that, but, you know, they would bring their infants down occasionally and have them sprinkled. Now, to my left of this, as I'm looking down at this area, to the left is this very large pipe organ system. You know, that this little country church would even have such an instrument, it just boggles my mind. And we even had a lady in the congregation that could play the thing. So, you know, it was quite grand. And the sound that came off of that instrument was just overwhelming. And if you've ever heard a pipe organ, then you know what I'm talking about. Now, in terms of size, it probably wasn't as vast as what my memory recalls. It seems to my memory that the pipes must have been 50 feet tall, you know, but certainly I'm remembering that with the mind of a child. Now, as we pan over to the right of the sanctuary, there is an empty wall space that was equally as high as the pipes of that organ. Now, in reality, it must have been about 20 feet up, you know, because we had a second-story balcony that would look out over where the minister was and over the first-floor congregation. And then the ceiling vaulted up higher than that. And so it's this empty wall space that I'm going to focus on that was on the right here and what the story is going to be about as I continue here. And now, as I think about it, that space must have been about 20 feet high, you know, an impressive space of wall where we had this vast painting done right on the wall. And what I'm seeing in my mind's eye, this childhood memory, is it's a painting of a blue sky, you know, so everything is blue, and we have a carpet of white clouds. It's not, the white clouds aren't up high, they're down low as like the carpet, and serving as the floor space. And front and center, standing on that carpet of white clouds, is a sandal-clad representation of Jesus. You know, dressed in a white robe, his hands are out extended, and he's got that soft look on his face that suggested that inviting, come to me, expression. Now, he had all the features that one might expect from mainstream Christianity. You know, he had the long hair, the beard, the sad look on his face, the soft look, and of course, the robe and the sandals. Now again, this canvas, you know, if we can call that large wall space our canvas, it was perhaps 15 feet because it started about 10 feet up. And then, as I said, I believe the ceiling vaulted up to about 25 feet. So this was indeed a larger than life image of Jesus Christ that was burned into my visual memory every Sunday morning through my whole childhood. Now, surrounding this central figure were other individuals that were gazing up on the Messiah in that adoring and worshipful sort of way. And in my mind, they were probably angels, or I'm pretty sure they had wings, at least some of them did. But they were in human form, you know, with the wings. And perhaps I thought they were resurrected saints, you know, but I'm pretty sure I would have considered either angels or saints as one and the same, because likely that's what I thought angels were. They were resurrected saints, or good people that died and then just went on to heaven where they became angels. Now again, whether my church denomination taught that was the fate of the righteous when they died, you know, that they would pass on to become angels, you know, I'm not going to say. I'm just sharing with you my childhood perceptions. And I know these perceptions are flawed. But that is what I learned gazing up into this larger than life painting every Sunday for 12 years. Now, certainly you can recall the question that is often posed by people in God's church about the eternal fate of the righteous. You know, it's a question that's often posed with a touch of sarcasm, and perhaps it's phrased in slightly an unkind sort of way. But nevertheless, the sarcasm is intended to invoke thought. You know, make people at least attempt to think things through. And of course, the question is, what are we going to be doing for all of eternity? You know, are we going to sit around on a cloud and play a harp and gaze up at the Savior in an adoring sort of way? Is that our fate, the eternal fate of the righteous? And again, it's a question that's intended to get people to think. To think about what they... Thank you for that. That was really buzzing in my head there. To think about what they're going to be doing for a very, very, very long time, right? Eternity is a very long time. So let me remove that sarcastic edge from that question. You know, if you're the type of person that finds sarcasm to be offensive, you know, let me just ask it in the most serious and the most sincerest way that I possibly can. Are we going to sit on a cloud and stare at the face of our adoring Savior in that adoring sort of way with a harp in our hands? Is that what we're going to be doing for all of eternity? You know, it's a valid question. And based on that visual image that was burned into my childhood mind, well, it seems that that is precisely what we were led to believe. Again, acknowledging that this is my childhood memory that we're talking about. But that image had this 15-foot Jesus standing before me with his hands outstretched. You know, he's standing on that floor of clouds, and there's at least four or five winged humans, you know, some holding harps, some not, staring up at the Savior with adoration. As far as I was concerned, this was the fate of the righteous. This was heaven, and this was eternity. Now, when this question was phrased by speakers in our church, or, you know, perhaps written out in our church literature, it's usually followed up with an explanation of our understanding of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. You know, rather than accepting the idea that we all just go to heaven to be with Jesus when we die, well, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come here to this earth, and his resurrected saints will be with him. And I can recall one of the most inspiring and eye-opening pieces of literature that I read as a brand new convert. It was titled, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. What will it be like? Now, certainly, even as a brand new convert, you know, I knew what the word speculation meant. I knew that when certain ideas were presented as dogma, you know, that they were dogma. And I knew when some ideas presented were simply the author speculating. You know, Herbert Armstrong speculated. You know, I knew that. As a young man, brand new in the church, I didn't have a problem separating that out. I understood that. But speculating on the notion of what Joseph, the son of Jacob, might be doing in God's kingdom, you know, as an administrator, or what might be Abraham's role in a real functioning government of the kingdom of God, what would King David be doing, or the 12 apostles? That was fascinating to me, because suddenly the kingdom of God, in my mind, became real, and it became practical. It wasn't just eternity sitting on the proverbial cloud with the harp. And considering all that was a real breakthrough in my mind, a moment of clarity that this thing called God's kingdom is real, it's going to have a real impact on this earth, on the governments of this earth, and on all the peoples of this earth. Now, oftentimes we go into great detail during the fall holy days to talk about all the good things that are going to come about after Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established as the supreme world-ruling government on this earth. You know, we focus on the desert blossoming like the rose, or the plowman overtakes the reaper. Bumper crops in places that were once desolate areas, and just fantastic abundance in every aspect of physical life. But you know, perhaps you have pondered the concept that, you know, yes, this sounds great. This is going to be a fantastic sight to see when the whole earth is restored, what the book of Acts calls the restoration of all things, when Jesus Christ returns. But haven't you ever had that thought pop into your mind that, that this will all be well and good for physical humanity. You know, they're going to enjoy the physical bounty of that restoration of all things. But what about those of us in the first resurrection? What about you and me, glorified spirit beings brought up in the resurrection who, quite frankly, won't really be dependent on bumper crops and blossoming deserts? You know, if God resurrected us on the surface of Mars, I think we'd be okay, you know, with glorified spirit bodies. And so the question is, what's in it for you and me? You know, that kind of sounds kind of selfish, I know. But let's be honest, we're all interested in the reward, right? Aren't you interested in what will be involved in your reward in the resurrection? I think the Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to admit that, or Peter or John. You know, we see it throughout their writings. They looked forward to the reward that they will receive in the resurrection. I mean, that's the whole point, right? And again, this ties back into the question I had at the beginning, which was asked many times before. What are we going to be doing for all of eternity? What is the reward for the saints? And that's the title of my sermon today, Rewards for the Saints. And notice that the word rewards is in plural, because we're going to look at a few things that Jesus Christ tells us are the rewards that he brings with him when he returns. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, as we're celebrating on this day, the Feast of Trumpets, the saints of God will be called forth with the sound of a trumpet, and we will meet with God and Jesus Christ. And with him, Jesus Christ will have rewards that he will present to his resurrected saints, his servants. And as we'll see, it will be so much more than bumper crops and plentiful grain. And it will be so much more than a seat on a cloud with a harp as we gaze into the face of the Creator. Now, where can we go in the Scriptures to find a list of rewards that Jesus Christ will give to his resurrected saints? Well, that would be Revelation chapters 2 and 3, of course. So let's turn there now. Let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And you know this section to be the message to the seven churches which were in Asia Minor. We talked a little bit about that in the first message. So likely many of you have heard countless sermons on this section of Scripture. You know, you've heard it explained that it's a message to seven literal congregations of the first century Asia Minor. Of course, that's what it is. You've heard it explained that each congregation represents a dominant spirit in an era of church history. And there's very strong evidence that it represents that as well. I'm completely convinced that that's a correct interpretation. Again, those are completely valid and correct ways of interpreting this passage of Scripture. But what I'd like to do today is to take the same approach that I took in a sermon that I gave in Dallas a couple years ago. And some of you might remember that sermon. It was called Evaluating the Church of God. Evaluating the Church of God. And what I did in that sermon was to look at the things that Jesus Christ values about his church. You know, that's listed right here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Each congregation gets a list of various things that they were expected to listen to and to take heed. And so what we did was to cherry pick out of that things that Jesus Christ valued about his church. And we were able to form a comprehensive list of all the values that Jesus Christ valued about his church as a whole. One list with all the values mentioned. Let's quickly summarize those points of praise that we discovered in that previous sermon. And again, this is a sermon I gave a couple years ago. If you missed it, then you're certainly free to get a copy from the archive. It's called Evaluating the Church of God. So when Jesus Christ looks at his church as a whole, what does he praise it for? What are some of the things that he valued about his church? Well, they have good works. They labor in harsh conditions, and they do it with patience. They're not willing to bear, that is, to support and to validate and to embrace those whose lifestyles can be described as evil. They put their teachers to the test to make sure that they're true teachers of God. They make Christ-like love to be first and foremost in their lives. They're willing to suffer tribulation unto death for their devotion as servants of God. All this can be found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They gladly suffer poverty if it means helping their brethren. They stand in stark contrast to those who claim to be Christians but are not. You know, we're accused oftentimes of being judgmental with other people out there that claim to be Christian. Well, God appreciates those who scrutinize that, you know, for those who claim to be Christians but are not. The people of God hold fast to God's name, and they have the faith of Christ, even at the very throne of Satan, and while one of their own is being executed before that throne. They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which perhaps can be explained in more detail as the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Gnosticism. So the teaching of breaking God's laws with regards to physical indulgence. They have an active and hardworking ministry that loves to serve God's people. They recognize when the former works were not up to par, and they are willing to make changes necessary so that the latter works are greater than the former works. And again, they have a reverence for the name of God. They have strength. They persevere. They walk through the doors that God opens, and they do the work that God wants them to do. These are the values that we glean from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So we can use the same method of looking at what Jesus Christ had to say to each congregation, and we'll cherry-pick out the points to form a comprehensive list of the subject that we're going to cover today. And that subject is the rewards that Christ will give to his resurrected saints. Each congregation gets something different mentioned here. But, you know, I think it's obvious that all the congregations will get all the rewards. All the Christians coming up in the first resurrection are going to get all the rewards. For example, all those who come up in the first resurrection will be given access to the tree of life. You know, we know that. It's just that each congregation gets one or two rewards highlighted for them. And perhaps the reason for this is to give Jesus Christ a way of having that list of seven. Seven is the number that forms completeness in scriptures. You know, certainly everyone here is familiar with that idea, the idea that the number seven in scripture and how it represents the number of completeness. So when you put it all together, then you get a comprehensive view of what God and Jesus Christ are trying to share with us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're given every single detail that we can understand our spiritual rewards with perfect clarity and lacking nothing. You know, I'm not trying to say that. But we know that there are things that we don't fully understand, that we can't see quite clearly just yet. You know, recall that the Apostle John said that we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that we're going to be like him. And so we can be humble enough to acknowledge that we don't know all the details with perfect clarity, but we can create a somewhat comprehensive list of clues, you know, and something that'll give us an idea. And that's what we're going to do here. This is what Jesus Christ chose to reveal to us. Now, another reason why Jesus Christ chose to mention one or two gifts to each congregation is because maybe it's what that one congregation needed to hear. You know, we're going to see that one of the gifts offered to Smyrna, for example, is the crown of life. And he tells them that because he also tells them that many of them are going to suffer and be put to death. He goes on to tell them that they're not going to be hurt by the second death. You know, that's their reward. Now, another list that we can generate from this type of study are traits that describe the attributes of Jesus Christ. You know, each congregation, he mentions something different about himself. And so for Smyrna here, he mentions about himself that he is the one who was dead and came to life. You know, that's an important attribute for Smyrna because many of them are about to be put to death. Their Savior is the one who was dead but came to life. When he returns, he'll bring with him a crown of glory, and they will not be hurt by the second death. You know, it's a highlight of one specific attribute that they, the people of Smyrna, needed to hear. Okay, so let's begin to form our list. These are the rewards that Jesus Christ will bring with him when he returns to give to his resurrected saints. And these are some of the things that you and I can look forward to. So we're going to start reading right in verse 1, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so I took it upon myself to read the whole message that Jesus Christ gave to the members at Ephesus. But what we're going to do is we're going to pull from that message the reward that was mentioned. And that's there in verse 7 where he states, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How's that for our first reward? You know, who here can't wait to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Besides the description that we're all familiar with in the book of Genesis, Revelation 22 offers us a little bit more detail about this amazing tree. You know, I think it was about a month ago, I saw on an internet forum, someone was speculating on exactly what type of tree is the tree of life. What type of tree is that? You know, one person said, oh, it's an almond tree. Because Aaron had the rod that budded, you know, and that was an almond tree. And that was in the Holy of Holies. So obviously the tree of life was an almond tree. Okay, well, another person responded and said, no, it's an olive tree. You know, because of all the wonderful qualities of olives. I'm not sure why he mentioned olives, but it has to be an olive tree. You know, and then the third person said, no, it's a fig tree. You know, and again, I'm not sure why he said a fig tree. Perhaps it had something to do with Adam and Eve making fig leaves for coverings after they sinned. I don't know. But you know what? I've eaten almonds. I've eaten olives. And I've eaten figs. And, you know, I'm still pretty physical. You know, I don't think I have eternal life wrapped up in me just yet. Let's read about the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. We'll start reading in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Okay, this is some kind of tree, isn't it? The tree of life that bears 12 different fruits. You know, I think we can forget about pondering if this is an almond tree or an olive tree or a fig tree. You know, maybe those are three of the 12 fruits that that come each month. But either way, this is unlike any tree there ever was. Now, you'll notice that the King James translators have some italic words in there that aren't in the original. They translated it to say, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. You know, it sounds like they couldn't wrap their minds around the idea of one tree bearing 12 fruits. They think it must be 12 trees there, each one bearing its own fruit. But that's not what it says here, is it? It's one tree, the tree of life, and it bears 12 fruits. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. We get to take from that tree. It's one of our rewards, and we will live forever. Let's drop down to verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You know, it's not a contradiction to say that we are not saved by our works. This is a gift of God. It's entirely through God's graciousness that he grants us access to the tree of life. But he grants it to those whom he chooses. And whom does he choose? Those who love his commandments. Whom does he deny this gift? Commandment breakers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and liars. I don't think it can be any more clear than that. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. What's our next reward that we can look forward to? You know, what can we add to our list? Let's start reading in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And again, we talked about this in the beginning. Jesus mentions things that they really needed to hear. The people of Smyrna needed to hear this message at the hour of their trial. You're about to be put to death, but I will give you the crown of life. You know, me, Jesus says, me, the one who was dead. You know, I know where you're going. I've been there, and I've come back. The one who is dead but is now alive. And I'm going to bring you back as well. And you will not be hurt by the second death. You know, not the second life of eternal torment. It's the second death, the ending of life, from which there is no waking up. It's eternal in that sense. It is eternal condemnation, but it's a permanent death. And we heard about that this morning with Mr. Bryce's sermonette. But what a fantastic promise for you, for those who have to face death because of their faith. Will the time come that you and I have to face death because of our beliefs? You know, it's hard to fathom. We've lived in a land of peace with the right to hold our own beliefs, you know, as a sacred tenet of the American way of life. But how quickly things can change. And even now, so much has changed that I never would have thought possible in my own lifetime. Should the time ever come that they start putting people to death because they are commandment-keeping followers of Jesus Christ, well, remember this encouragement and this reward from Jesus Christ to the members at Smyrna. Let's find out what's in store for Pergamos. And now let's, for the sake of time, go directly to the rewards. You know, I'm not going to read the whole section each time for these different church areas. I wanted to do that to start, but now that we got the idea of how this is going to work, let's focus right in on the reward, and we're going to cherry pick that right out. So we're going to go right to verse 17, Revelation chapter 2. This is for the members at Pergamos. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So first, he says to those who repent that they will be given some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna is one of those items that's listed by the author of Hebrews. You know, we can take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 9. If you'll hold your place here in Revelation 2 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, in Hebrews 9, we find all the items associated with the tabernacle and with the Holy of Holies. You know, there was the golden pot that held the manna, and no one but the high priest ever saw what laid beyond that veil, and he only once per year. So this manna that was in the holiest of all, that's the hidden manna. Let's notice that in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 9. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer of the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And I won't speak of it in detail either at this time, you know. So let's drop down to verse 9. "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ gives us access to that manna that is hidden away in a place of God's dwelling that was before was off limits to every human being. Is it the literal manna that was placed in the golden pot that was put there so many thousands of years ago? Is that what we're going to eat from? Well, we can read more about that in the Gospel of John. You know, if we can turn over to John chapter 6, let's turn over there. You know, this is a passage that we read in full every Passover evening. And I'll not do that for the sake of time, but I'll try to hit some of the highlights here. So John chapter 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And dropping down to verse 31, this is the Jews responding to Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to them, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, we know the story, if we were to keep reading here, how many of the Jews were offended, you know, because they couldn't understand what Jesus was getting at here. You know, he's going to give us his flesh to eat. He's going to give us his blood to drink. And that to obtain eternal life. You know, it was absurd to them. But Jesus went on to explain to his disciples. Let's notice that in verse 53. John 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let's drop down to verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so we see that the hidden manna is the very essence of Jesus Christ himself. And it's his words, you know, the concepts and the ideas that proceed forth from Jesus Christ. The very way of thinking and the way of life that he promotes through his word. These are spirit, and they are life. This hidden manna will be given to us as a reward. Now, it's not the literal manna that was somehow miraculously preserved all these thousands of years. You know, Jesus Christ said that the fathers ate of that manna, and they're dead. Okay? This is the spiritual manna that was hidden in the presence of God's throne, in the holiest of all. The author of Hebrews calls all that stuff as symbolic of the more perfect tabernacle that was not made of hands, that is, not of this creation. The hidden manna, clearly identified by Jesus Christ in John's gospel as himself, and more specifically, his words. They are spirit, and they are life. Now, it also says the members of Pergamos can look forward to receiving a white stone. And on this stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now this is fascinating. Some of the commentaries seem to want to point to the stones that are set in the breastplate of the high priest and to make comparisons with that. And, you know, perhaps they're right. I don't know. This isn't an easy thing to compare to anything else in the scriptures. You know, when you type in the words white stone into your search bar, your electronic Bible, you hit enter, guess what comes up? One verse. Revelation 2 and verse 17. You know, that's it. So it's difficult to try to glean from elsewhere in the scriptures what this could mean. So I went to various commentaries, you know, just to see what they had to say. And again, you know, many point to the connection with the stones that are set in the garment of the high priest. But one particular commentary I found especially fascinating, and I want to share that with you. And this is speculation, of course, you know, but certainly it's harmless speculation. Because as you know, whatever the meaning behind the white stone and the name that is written on that stone, it has to do with some aspect of your eternal reward and that you'll receive as resurrected saints. And that doctrine alone, you know, without the added commentary, it's really good enough. But let's notice the observation that we can find in Adam Clark's commentary concerning the white stone. Well, first of all, I want you to consider that there are elements of this message that might end up getting lost in translation or might get lost through the passage of time. As one old preacher was fond of saying, you know, part of the problem when we're reading from much of the New Testament is that we're reading other people's mail, right? You know, we're simply not given the whole picture. We're eavesdropping, so to speak, and we're only getting fragments of ideas while much of the context is missing. You know, imagine, for example, that someone in our church ministry were to write a letter. You know, perhaps a letter went out from the home office from Mr. Kubik. And in that letter, Mr. Kubik is making a plea to the brethren to become more active as church members. And so he says, "Brethren, it's time to step up to the plate." Right? It's time to step up to the plate. Now, you and I immediately know what that means. It might not conjure up an image of a Major League Baseball player to you. All it means is to you, based on the culture that we live in, that stepping up to the plate means becoming an active participant in the game. You know, it's getting off the sidelines and becoming a player. And you know this because Major League Baseball is ingrained into the very fabric of our culture. Now, I want you to imagine that 2,000 years have passed. And during that time, you know, perhaps 300 or 400 years from the writing of that letter, all of Western civilization collapses. And with it goes all of our little cultural references to things that we did for recreation or how we entertained ourselves. You know, perhaps the civilization that replaces us is one that doesn't have spectator sports. Can you imagine that? You know, civilization is going to come up. No spectator sports. And no sporting events. And so things like Major League Baseball, well, they become forgotten relics of a lost civilization. And so here I am. I'm a textual scholar. And I'm trying to figure out some 1,600 years after the fall of this great civilization what this author must have meant by it's time to step up to the plate. What does that even mean, right? You know, I can do a word search in my collection of texts and I can find out where all the places where the word plate occurs. You know, that's a good scholarly way of trying to figure out what something means. I use that method all the time, you know. So I'm going to do a search on the word plate, right? And perhaps in every instance, the word plate simply means a saucer that holds food. So every time the word plate occurs, that's what it means. So why would the brethren need to step up to a saucer of food? You know, that just doesn't really make sense. What does that mean? The meaning is completely lost due to the forgotten cultural reference. Now, is it possible when we read the mail of some people from a Roman Empire that has cultural references to a civilization that has long collapsed and has been replaced, that we might miss some of these references that the people at that time would have taken for granted? Well, let's keep that in mind as we read what Adam Clark had to say about the white stone of Revelation 2 and verse 17. So this is from Adam Clark. "There is an allusion here to conquerors in the public games or victors in the public games who were not only conducted with great pomp into the city to which they belonged, but had a white stone given to them with their name inscribed on it, which badge entitled them during their whole life to be maintained at the public expense. These were called tesserae among the Romans, and of these there were several kinds. Tesserae convivialis, which answered exactly to our cards of invitation or tickets of admission to a public feast or to a banquet. When the person invited produced his tesserae, he was admitted. The mention of the hidden manna here may seem to intimate that there is a reference to these convivial tesserae, whether given to the victor in the public games, entitling him to be fed at the public expense, or to a particular friend, inviting him to a family meal or to a public banquet. But the most remarkable of these instruments were the tesserae hospitalis, which were given as badges of friendship and alliance, and on which some device was engraved as a testimony that a contract of friendship had been made between the two parties. You know, a small oblong square piece of wood or bone or stone or ivory was taken, and it was divided into two equal parts, on which each of the parties wrote his own name and then interchanged it with the other. This was carefully preserved and handed down even to posterity in the same family, and by producing this when they traveled, it gave a mutual claim to the bearers, a kind reception and hospitable entertainment to each other's houses. The tesserae taken in this sense seems to have been a kind of tally, and the two parts were compared together to ascertain the truth. Now, it is very probable that St. John may allude to this, for on this mode of interpretation, every part of the verse is consistent. The person who held it had the right to entertainment in the house of him who originally gave it, for it was in reference to this that a friendly contract was made. The names of the contracting persons or some device were written on the tesserae, which commemorated the friendly contract. And as the parts were interchanged, no one could know the name on the device or the reason for the contract but him who received it. This, when produced, gave the bearer a right to the offices of hospitality. He was accommodated with food and lodging, and as far as these were necessary, and to this the eating of the hidden manna may refer. But what does this mean in the language of Christ? That the person is taken into an intimate state of friendship with him. That this contract is witnessed to the party by some special token or sign or seal to which he may have recourse to support his claim and identify his person. This is probably what is elsewhere called the earnest of the Spirit. He then who has received and retains the witness of the Spirit that he is adopted into the heavenly family may humbly claim in virtue of it his support of the bread and water of life, the hidden manna, every grace of the Spirit of God, and the tree of life, immortality, and the final glorification of his body and soul throughout eternity. By this state of grace into which he is brought, he acquires a new name, the name of the child of God, the earnest of the Spirit, the tesserae, which he has received, shows him this new name. And this name of child of God, no man can know or understand, but he who has received the tesserae as divine witness. As his friend and redeemer may be found everywhere, because he fills the heavens and the earth. Everywhere he may, on retaining this tesserae, claim direction, succor, support, grace, and glory. And therefore, the privileges of him who overcomes are the greatest and most glorious that can be imagined. So what is this all saying? That we're given a token of some sort that acts as a sort of identification. You know, a passport with a built-in credit card that's unlimited, a bottomless credit card that has access to everything. You know, it's our credentials into the very family of God. And we are granted access to come and go at any time into the very family of God, in the very ruling family of the universe. Now, how valuable is that? What a reward, right? It's your one ticket to everything. Now you see, if this is indeed the meaning that was intended to be conveyed to these people within the Roman Empire, you can see how the meaning could get lost to readers like you and me. You know, but that's okay. You know, we can get the gist of something very valuable being offered here to the resurrected saints. It has to do with a special name. It has to do with having access to the hidden manna. You know, I would imagine that this one little white stone, it might be the most precious pearl of great price that you'll ever hold in your hands. And it's yours for the taking when Jesus Christ presents it to you as a gift at his return. Let's move on to Thyatira. And again, let's just drop down and pluck out the reward that's offered to these people. It's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So here we see that the resurrected saints will be given real authority to administer God's kingdom over the nations. We'll be vibrant and active servants, promoting all the laws and all the values and all the ways of that perfect kingdom that will rule the earth. Those five major impacts that we talked about in the first sermon, we're going to be directly involved with bringing all of that about. And that's going to be exciting. You know, you and I are going to be given rods of iron. And you might recall last year on the Feast of Trumpets, I gave a sermon called The Rod of Iron. You know, we learned in that study the function and the uses of the shepherd's rod and how an iron rod represented that unbreakable scepter of authority. You know, that unbreakable weapon of defense and that instrument of discipline and that measuring device used to measure righteousness. We learned that this rod is the very word of God. And whatever power comes from the word of God, you know, that very word that was used to speak the universe into existence. By his word were the heavens created and all the hosts therein. That very word will be at our disposal to guide and direct, to protect, and to examine. That's one of our rewards. An iron rod that conveys a scepter of authority to rule the nations. Let's drop down and see what's in store for Sardis. Chapter 3 and verse 4, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so Sardis gets to wear a white garment for all eternity. Now, I know that I want you to stop and think about your life for a moment. I know that your sins have been forgiven. Praise God for that, you know. We believe that with all of our hearts. You know, all the things that we've done in the past for which we might be ashamed of right now, God has removed them from us. We have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and by his blood, we are redeemed. You know, I know this is true, and you know this is true. But you know what? This skin that I'm wearing has some scars. You know, there are some blemishes here that occasionally I can see, and I'm reminded of something foolish that I've done. You know, yes, I know I've been forgiven of that, but there it is. There's that scar to remind me. And perhaps that's good. You know, it keeps us humble. Certainly the Apostle Paul bore some scars that reminded him of some terrible things that he had done. You know, he called himself the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. Do you think he didn't know that he was forgiven of his sins? No, surely of all men, the Apostle Paul knew that. But yet, he had the scars. There's one scar on my hip that my hand passes over from time to time. You know, it's not a spot that is really visible to me that often, so I don't think about it hardly at all. But every now and then I get an itch, and I reach down to scratch, and I'm like, oh, there's that scar on my left hip. I got that scar from a car accident. I was a teenager in high school, you know, and I had a friend who drove his car like a lunatic. So on one occasion, my mother is coming home from work, and she's on these back roads around the farm country where I grew up. And suddenly around this blind turn, there comes barreling a Ford Bronco on the wrong side of the road. And it literally ran her off the road. I mean, right into the ditch, ran her completely off the road. And out of this corner of her eye, she saw who it was. And she recognized him as one of my friends. And so when she got home, she quickly informed me that I was to never, ever get in that boy's car again. Don't you ever get in that boy's car again. Do you understand me? Yes, yeah, I understand you, you know. And of course, it was my intention at that moment to obey my mother. You know, I didn't really have an intention to disregard my mother's directive. You know, I probably told her, okay, you know, and went on with my day. But the next day, you know, the next morning, I'm standing at the school bus stop, and I'm waiting for the bus, and lo and behold, here comes my friend Bill with the Ford Bronco. Hey, Lynn, you want to ride to school? And I was like, you know, my mom told me not to get into that car. But, you know, she's at work, you know, and the school's only a couple miles away. I'm sure it's going to be okay, you know. So I'm just going to jump in with my buddies, you know. A couple of my other friends were in there. Some pretty girls were in there, you know. So I'm just going to jump in and get a ride to school. No one's ever going to know. Well, to make a long story short, we didn't make the 90-degree turn at 60 miles an hour. So we went broadside, we flipped over a couple of times, and the vehicle was a crumbling heap, and it just slid on its roof and came to a stop. And when I crawled out of the wreckage, you know, without getting too graphic, it became apparent that there was muscle tissue hanging from my leg on my hip. And so I was taken to the hospital. Oh, and guess where my mother works? At the hospital, that's right. So I can still see the look on her face as she walked into that ER. You know, it's just like, it's fear. You know, when you see your mother looking at you like that, it was chilling. The only thing that saved me, however, was when she saw the muscle tissue hanging out of my leg. And then her look of anger was replaced with that motherly look of fear. I spent a week in the hospital, and I guess by the time it was all said and done, she decided that I received my just punishment, a deep laceration that left a permanent scar. She forgave me, you know. She forgave me of my sin of breaking the fifth commandment, dishonoring my mother. I have no doubt that I was forgiven of that sin by her and by God, but I still have the scar. You know, that the reward promised to me through the members of Sardis is that I'm going to receive a garment that is without spot and without blemish. It's white as snow. It's a pristine, radiant garment as white as snow. Now, how valuable is that to you? Think about the scars in your life, you know, the spots and the blemishes that still might be present as a consequence for something foolish that you did in your life before God drew you to Him. Or maybe after God drew you to Him, right? It's still possible to make a mistake now and then after becoming a Christian, right? Are you looking forward to the time when all that is truly and completely gone and all you have to wear is a garment that is white as snow, dazzling in radiant beauty? Let's drop down to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12 is going to tell us about the reward promised to the members of Philadelphia. And let's notice that. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Permanent functioning members of the very dwelling place of God. Pillars are our main support beams that have real function within the structure. I was immediately reminded of what Jesus told his disciples in John 14, where he states, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This house of God that has many mansions, can you even picture it in your minds? You know, it's a permanent dwelling place that is the finest Hilton that you ever imagined. You know, we're looking forward to some fine lodgings in Jamaica this year, you know. But this place that we have permanent free access to for all eternity, and where we're going to be pillars, big shots in the administration of God's kingdom, and living in the grandest palace you ever imagined in your wildest dreams. Let's look at our last item on the list, and it's offered to the members of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to the members of Laodicea, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, this is the captain's chair. This is the bridge of the starship, the main control room that powers and upholds the entire universe. We're going to be right there, and we're going to have an active part in running it all. Doesn't that make you just want to jump out of your skin? What else is there? You know, what else could you possibly desire out of life that isn't provided for you on this list? You know, people crave money, they crave power and sustenance and fine lodging. Can you think of anything that you want out of this life that is not covered in this list of rewards? Let's go over it quickly in a quick summary. What is our list of rewards that we have gathered from looking at all these seven churches? We get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll be given a crown of life, and we won't be hurt by the second death. We'll be offered the hidden manna to eat, and we'll be issued a white stone with a name on it that's going to have a profound impact on the quality of our eternal lives. We will be given power over the nations, and we will rule them with rods of iron. We will be clothed with the most radiant of white garments. We will be made pillars in the very temple of God. We will be granted a place with Jesus Christ on his very throne. Jesus Christ, heir of all things, desires to share his space with you and with me in the control room of the universe. That's it. That's what's in store for us. And again, these are just clues. You know, they're glimpses into our future as we gaze through the glass darkly. But it's so much more than we could have than what I could have imagined as a child gazing up into that painting on the wall of my country church. It's so much more than what that physical humanity is going to enjoy in the millennium. The truth about what the humanity is going to enjoy in the millennium. Bumper crops and blossoming deserts and the restoration of all things. You know, that's going to be fantastic. And we'll get to rejoice with all of physical humanity when those things become a reality. But what God has in store for us, his resurrected saints, well, it defies the imagination. And how did Paul state it to the Corinthians? But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.